Today, we want to get into a Kingdom of God topic. It's that time of year. As Richard said to me, meat in due season, John. You know, well, I hope I'm going to give you a bellyful today. This is an important topic. Without this, what do I call it, quality, you will not be in the Kingdom of God. So listen up. Listen up. It's important. And to see if we can guess what the topic is, I'm going to quote you Scripture. Here we have Yeshua speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he said, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." What was that fruit that they failed to produce? Today we are going to talk about righteousness. So you can help me, David, give everybody a copy. And we'll work our way through a lot of righteousness today. When we back up, actually, while David is giving those out, in this particular scripture I read was from Matthew 21, verse 43. But we'll back up a little bit now, about 10 verses, and we will see Yeshua actually gave him the answer before he told them that he was going to do what he did, which is take it away. And you know, the nation producing the fruits of us, brethren, the exciting part is that is us. No question about it, that is us. That is the first fruits he's talking about. So it's kind of exciting. They're rejected, our number is up, and so now we have a chance to avoid making the same mistake Israel made. And that's kind of the tack I'm taking today. We're looking a little bit at what Israel did, and more what the prophets say to them than the actual examples. You've been through Kings and Chronicles with Daniel, and we go through Torah, so you kind of know the facts a little bit. So we're going to look at the cajoling they got and learned a little bit from that rather than the actual incidents themselves. But in any case, our number is up and it's incumbent upon us to avoid the mistakes they made. That's what God would have us do. And that's why I say that, you know, what was written, Paul told us, what was written in the former days was written for our instruction. That by steadfastness and by encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What's the hope we might have? Hope to make it into the Kingdom of God, I think, brethren. You know, but let's read up above that I was going to get to. Truly I say to you, this is from Matthew 21 still, verse 32 now, as I was saying a while ago, we'll go back up a few verses. The tax collectors and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, that's unbelievable, the statement that he would say that, because, you know, we know that tax collectors were a loathed community, and everybody, of course, would have thought harlots were to be looked down on. And here he's telling the scribes and Pharisees, guys, they're going in ahead of you. You know, is it any wonder they hated him and actually wound up killing him? All right. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And even when you saw it, when you saw the tax collectors and the harlots repenting, you didn't repent even then and believe him. So guess what? Your number's up, you're judged, and you're out here, at least for now. We know all Israel will be saved. This is a temporary thing. David read that over at Hallel about a few months ago now, I guess. Romans, wonderful theology in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And they'll get their turn. But you see, they're missing out on the opportunity we've been given now, the blessed opportunity. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. That's our chance. That's what we're looking at. And so the ball's in our court, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing here today, to let you not forget that. And indeed, that's why we keep Sukkot every year, to remind ourselves of the opportunity that's up ahead. Okay. We also know that God is ever consistent in his values and his ways. So what he required of ancient Israel is required of us. Same thing. Same righteousness he requires of us as he required of them. With one major difference. We have the earnest of the Spirit, and hopefully we have a heart to obey. They didn't have that. They didn't have it. I think we do. Because we're a bit further, to be fair to them, we're a bit further along the continuum. Yeshua came, he showed the way, he lived the way. All right, so our purpose then is, like I said, to look at God's castigation of ancient Israel and Judah for their lack of bearing righteous fruit. Even more importantly, as our goal is to take his corrections of ancient Israel to heart, lest he also yank us away. Lest he also yank away from us our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then we'll take note of the further corrective words of Yeshua and other New Testament writers on this theme. And you'll see they're most interesting, so that we can amend our ways, that, like I said, we might have hope. Hope in making it into the kingdom. Okay. Now, we're all familiar with this, but I write these for people who are not too familiar sometimes, so bear with me while we look at things. And these are worth reviewing anyway. Here, I start off by looking at these great metaphors of using agricultural things. You know, we always have agriculture. We always have to grow crops to eat food. So, you know, they're timeless. They were timeless yesterday, today, and really. While there's human flesh, we will be having vineyards and growing figs and whatever. It's part of life, and God makes abundant use of them to teach us lessons. Here we start off with this lovely song of the unfruitful vineyard found in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes, useless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds and the rain to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold the cry. He found none of them. One commentary I was looking at said, you know, this section here on the vineyard in Isaiah 5 is like Nathan's indictment of David. You know, he asks this rhetorical question. You know, he tells Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. You know? Didn't do them any good. They didn't learn, that's what I'm trying to say. Okay, the prophet Jeremiah gives us a second witness. Yet, I planted you as a choice vine from the purest stock. Yeah, the stock of Father Abraham. How did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Yeah, God took the children of Israel, the pure lineage of Abraham, rescued them with great miracles from oppressive slavery in Egypt, gave them his laws in Sinai so they would be blessed physically and spiritually. He fed and clothed them, protected them. This is nurturing the vine, brethren, like he says up above. He gifted them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Yet the fruit they brought to Jehovah was wild and degenerate. And that was his sad history for 1,500 years. I'll show you a bit of a chronology in a few minutes. The fruit-bearing requirement is a riveting theme of the history of ancient Israel. The prophets scream it left, right, and center. It's a thread that stretches all the way from the Exodus in Egypt to modern state of Israel, really. They're indicted too, brethren. Look at modern Israel. I hate to say it. Israel... The state of Israel, as you know today, a little bit different from ancient Israel, if you will, in lineage and all the rest of it, they're of Judah and of Edom, I believe, a chunk of them. Anyway, but they're not producing the fruit either. They really are not. Yeah, you go into the Orthodox section of Jerusalem and talk about Messiah, you'll be looking to get out your life. I've talked to a few people who've done that, misguidedly. Talk Yeshua to the Orthodox, you know. They know likey. All right. Continue on. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Yeah, he took care of them out in the wilderness. Israel was holy unto the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest, for just a short period of time, really. All who ate it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, now, O house of Jacob. This is, what, I think 1,000 years later? Just about. O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find with me when they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? Yeah, can't live out there on your own. People die in the desert all the time. Run out of food, run out of water, very quickly. Yet he says, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you didn't appreciate it. I'm adding in. You defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination, doing abominable things, trying to behave like the nations round about. When, as Richard was saying, what was their mandate? What was their charge? Their charge, I believe, was to be an example to the nations round about so that they would come to righteousness too. Instead, they wanted to embrace the people who worship Molech, offered up their children to their imitation gods, if you will. All right. I say here, it gives a second witness again. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to Baal and Molech and all the rest and became detestable like the thing they loved. Idolatry. Why they did, I don't know how they could have fallen for that, but they did. All right, now we get to John the Baptist. And we see this theme again of Abraham's seed kind of coming up. This was about 600 years after the prophetic work of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'm rounding it out a little bit. He came in from the desert to prepare the way for Messiah. And did he ever have a challenging job? In all the years, this is where I show a little bit of chronology. I was inspired to put this in here. In all the years, it seems that with regard to bearing the fruits of righteousness, little or nothing had changed in Jerusalem and Judah. It's amazing when we look here, brethren, at the tragedies they went through, one after another. And I put this in because, you know, I think 9/11 was a watershed moment for us. The very numbers, 9/11, you know, we dial 911, we're in trouble, you know. And I think God hit 911, maybe to wake us up. And, you know, what did people do? They went to church for maybe two weeks. There was a bleep up on church attendance. And then they went back to whatever they go back to. No real repentance on the part of the millions in our nation and around the world. And we have good people in our nation. But there are plenty who are not playing by the rules. I could go off on a rant about them, starting with the politicians, starting with Wall Street, starting with the healthcare system, starting with everything that's upside down, full of corruption, you know? It's terrible. Okay. Educational system, teaching evolution. It's all godless, unrighteous. Unrighteous. Okay, so before getting to John the Baptist's comments, I'll just run through some of these here. You're familiar with them as much as I am. The house of Israel fell to these. I'll mention some of the significant ones. 745 and 721, the house of Israel fell to the Assyrians, and they reported and were gone, lost. Lost from view, if you will, though many people have dug in and found them. And there are many good books out there on where the house of Israel went to. It's a great, riveting story, for sure. Then, going down, 586 B.C., huge significant moment. Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. You know, you can read that in 2 Kings 25. I gave you the scriptures here for some. I didn't pull them all down. But they're all in there. 2 Kings 25, 1-21, with a second witness in Jeremiah. During the festival, I encourage you to read chapter 39 of Jeremiah, as well as chapter 52. It's not encouraging stuff. pretty bad. God's great temple that Solomon built, taken down. But they came back around to rebuild it for it to have it taken down again. You know, and the Edict of Artaxerxes allowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then Antiochus XV, you know these, I'm not going to dwell on them. Going down here, Messiah was born, I believe, in Yom Teruah, 2 BC. John the Baptist began his ministry in 29 CE, or AD, as we used to say. And then Yeshua, 6 months later, when he turns age 30, qualifying under the law of Torah, if you will, for priesthood, he, as I see it, on the feast of Yom Teruah, he began his ministry. Anyway, outside of a brief period of the discovery of the books of Torah described in Nehemiah and a little bit in Ezra, you can read it yourself in chapters 8 and 9. There's little else to tell us of any enduring repentance on the part of the house of Israel and Judah, brethren, despite all these catastrophes. I agree with me, Ellie? Tell me. There was a mass conversion. Which is? I have no problem with that. Well, I mean, there was a mass conversion of Edomites to Judaism when they conquered Edom. And the theological point that some people make, and you and I have had this discussion briefly before, maybe, is that, and we don't want to get distracted on today, please. But for interest, the intrigue is this, and it's just intrigue. It doesn't really mean beans on one level, but on another level, it's rather intriguing. Today, some theologians will say that, and I'm not a theologian, but I am in the camp, I believe, having looked at it a little bit, and it's backed up in Encyclopedia Judaica, whatever, to some extent. At least the historical fact of the conversion is there. It was a mass conversion. So today, some of the bloodlines of Edom are mixed in with the bloodlines of Judah. And so here's where it gets tricky and gets very interesting. Some of the prophecies that apply to Edom, and their horrendous prophecies, apply to Judah and Jerusalem today. That's the intriguing part. I can say that for sure. But there are those who say it, and they are credible theologians that say it. It doesn't really matter for our purposes here today. Bloodlines, yeah. Yeah. I only say it in as much as it adds a bit of intrigue to the prophecies against Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. That's all. For those who want to go there. I wouldn't bet my life on it, but I just mentioned it in passing because it was a significant event and it is recorded in by the Jewish historians, that's for sure. Yeah. Yeah. I have no problem whatsoever with that. I mean, I'm talking about a failure, if you will, on a larger scale. I mean, the Maccabean community were not all of Judah, you know, and so, you know, there was some repentance. There were some isolated incidents, and I'm proud of the Maccabean community and all these incidents you're talking about. I'm not as familiar with them as you, but I'm certainly familiar with some. But I'm looking at 1,000 years of history of major catastrophes happening, and it was enough. It should have been enough to bring the people to their knees, and it didn't, Ellie, overall. If it were true, if what you're saying was true in a larger context where I'm at, then John the Baptist would have had an easier job, and certainly Yeshua Messiah would have had an easier job when he came on the scene as well. Much easier. It didn't last, you see. It's short term. It's like the people, 9/11, that went to church for 2 Sundays, and then they were back to whatever they were back to. You know, that's the point I'm making, is that it wasn't an enduring repentance. The zealousness of the Maccabeans is inspiring to me, and you know, I'm glad that we touch on that every year, if you will, when, what's the December festival? Hanukkah. Pardon? Yeah, Festival of Lights. That's all fine and dandy, but in a larger context, it's a blimp in the radar scheme. Maybe a big blimp, but not super, super significant. Because when we read here, did I read what John was saying? I forget where we left off before I was rudely interrupted. I'm joking.
You asked me.
I did, Ellie. I did. We're having a little fun, you know. All right. Yeah. He said, therefore, let's read it. Did I read it, Tammy? He said, therefore, to the multitudes, won't hurt to read it again, that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit that befits repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.'" You see, that's what they said. "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now wait, brethren, we are those stones. We are the stones he's raising up. You know, we have no blood lineage to Abraham, most of us probably. Maybe some do. As Ephraimites here in this nation, maybe. You're grafted. I know, but that's not what I'm talking about. Boy, you guys are picky. He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, okay? Even now, the axe is laid at the trunk of the tree, judgment time. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes asked them, "What then shall we do?" Yeah. Are you asking that, Rose? What shall we do? That's what I want to have you ask me. What shall we do, John? How shall I repent? All right, and he answered them, "He who has two coats..." His answer is interesting, isn't it? "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Don't be greedy, accumulating it all for yourself, and be like Lazarus at the door of the rich man, you know. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Collect no more than is appointed you.' Soldiers asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he said, 'Rob no one by violence and by false accusation, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.' Will he ever? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's indicative of judgment, brethren. Judgment coming. Okay, after about 6 months after John's early warning message, Yeshua came on the scene, turning age 30, and began his ministry of reconciliation and righteousness. Like John, his ministry was naturally difficult. He was dealing with a stubborn and stiff-necked people, as it tells us in the Tanakh. So he came looking for righteous fruit. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And he came and found nothing but leaves. You might say that's modern Israel, actually. Leaves, no figs. Maybe they have some vestiges of righteousness, you know. We think because, you know, the Muslims are so bad, they look maybe a little bit better, I think. But it's all relative. And he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Kind of a strange, actually. This particular piece of scripture has mystified a lot of people. I think it's fairly simple. I've seen, I think, other messianic teachers have the same take on it as me. He was teaching his disciples a message. When they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree had withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Master, the fig tree, the curse has withered. Yeshua had no other reason, brethren, I believe, to have the fig tree come down, other than to use it as an opportunity to make an illustration to his disciples that he was not finding any fruit in Judah at that time. His blunt statement at the end of the following parable here bears this out, along with, of course, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Here's another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around about it. Here we go again, and dug a winepress on it. Sound familiar, right? This is right out of Isaiah chapter 5 that we just read a while ago. And let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, kill another, and stone another. This is how the prophets were treated. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterwards, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Outside the city walls, they did it. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, not going to be too happy. What will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Us, my friends, that's us. The mandate and the charge is passed to us. Yeshua said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, here I come to it now, what I quoted in the beginning, that you so wisely knew the answer to. I'm proud of you guys. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that producing the fruits of it. That's a great scripture for us. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. Yo, any wonder they took him down. They knew it. They knew it. I mean, fairly plain. All right. Paul and James tell us what they think about fruits a little bit. And I'm only including a little bit of it here, brethren. I mean, the scriptures are shot true. You do a word search on any of the search engines up there on your own software on righteousness, and, you know, you'll run plenty of pages. I could go 4 hours here if I wanted, but I think David might take me away or something. You know? Well, maybe we'll go right up till the dinner time. That way, you know, people aren't hungry for a while anyway. So, you got the software, Tammy, right? You got the software, I got the time. Okay. Isn't it something like that? I hope it's okay sometimes, man. You say things and, you know, I want to get away from having to withdraw statements like I was on Yom Kippur. Take things back. All right. Paul said, I do not want you to be a burden, brethren, that often as I have planned to come to you, this is the brethren in Rome, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Okay? God had moved, I don't want to say he'd moved the goalpost, but he'd moved something. He'd moved the mandate from one group, that opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, they failed to heed, and he moved on. And they'll get their chance later. In my theology, they will just simply miss out on the blessings of having been in the millennial kingdom. That's all. Some will obviously commend before. There is going to be repentance. How extensive it is, I don't know. I kind of discussed it with Eddie Chimney last time he was in Sacramento, and we differ on it. It's a topic maybe for around the campfire here. I'd like to hear other people's opinion on it. How many are going to repent here in Israel in the latter time and come in? Some messianics, I think, are way off. They claim there's going to be a massive return, a massive revival before Messiah comes. We agree on that? You have that opinion, Richard? But some are saying that. I disagree with that. I believe it will be in the millennium and post-millennial period will be the great conversion of in the 1,000 years and in post-1,000 years period. You know, people will come up in the great white throne judgment. So, anyway, doesn't really matter. We know what our charge is, as Richard would say. All right. Do you not know? That was Romans 1:13 for the tape that I just read. And then we're reading from Romans 6:17-23. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. That's the key, brethren. This is the heart business we're in. This is the heart business. What God wants is our heart. He supplies the righteousness, you know. He really does. We repent from the heart, and He imputes Yeshua's righteousness to us. We all know that, right? It's the evangelicals call it grace, and rightly so they should. That's real grace. That's real grace. We're getting away with it. He makes us righteous through no... with nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. He does it all. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Yeah. This is the bond slave teaching that we looked at last year, really. This is what we want to be. Slaves of righteousness. Then... we're on the right track. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. And when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Yeah, when you're sinning, what good is righteousness? It's going to have no effect on you. And I'm going to dwell on that here in a moment, because it's something that came to me that kind of I understood a little better as I worked through this teaching. But then what return, the Revised Standard says, many translations say fruit, and in actual fact, the word here is karpos, it is actually fruit. Karpos is the Greek word for fruit, Strong's 2590. And what fruit did you get from the things to which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get is sanctification, and in its end, eternal life. Beautiful stuff. For the wages of sin is death, we know this great scripture, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know. We are sanctified by righteousness, brethren. Of course, righteousness is Torah. And this is what I think is the wonderful thing. I tell this to some of my Church of God friends, you know, proudly. That what I love about the Messianic community, I said, you know, if the apostasy that happened in the Church of God community, where the Worldwide Church of God in particular I'm talking about, you know, they announced that Sabbath was no longer required and they were all moving to Sunday worship, that wouldn't work with the Messianics, would it? You know, we're too deeply rooted in Torah. And Torah is righteousness. We're deeply rooted in it here, you see. They weren't over there. They were. It was too fuzzy. And, you know, that's what we can feel proud of here. And that's why we stand where we stand. And that's why I love it here. Get emotional, huh?
It started out keeping themselves within the Torah. Worldwide Church God did that.
And it was, like you said, short-lived. Didn't last. Because it wasn't rooted in righteousness. And that's what I'm saying to you. A lot of people don't know that's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, you've got to go somewhere to get to that. It's not a
yeah.
So I agree with what you're saying, but People start out, oh, this is exciting, but they don't get down into it. They say, oh, this is the foundation. This is righteousness. This is what God wants me to do and to think and to be. So, you know, I'm saying this, we are learning in our many years now, this is where it's supposed to be. Let's get down there deeper and put our foundation really firm into that, because Yahshua is righteousness. He is the Word of God. He is, and the Word of God talks about righteousness. I mean, look at some of your notes here. I said, boy, look at that. Look at that. Look at that.
I know. I mean, I didn't even use that scripture, which I forever appreciate when he said, you know, seek first the kingdom. We're told to be kingdom seekers. But without his righteousness, we're wasting our time. Man, did the Holy Spirit inspire him to say that? You know, it's his spirit, actually. But anyway, it's, you know, beautiful stuff. Okay. Mm-hmm. 100 years ago?
Righteous meant, and I what the word righteous means?
Actually, why don't you ask John? He's the one doing the teaching right now. I'll pass that on to him. If he can't ask that question.
Being righteous or righteousness is simply doing the right thing. Doing the right thing as defined by God and Torah. That's it. I have it right here. You're getting ahead of me, Michelle. You're getting him. Patience is an important quality. I'm having fun with you. And the next page 7. If you want to be rude and jump ahead of me, you can see it. People say to me, John, don't give them handouts. They read ahead of you, as if I care. You know, as if I care. Tell me about it. That's why I do this. I get from my own edification. I'll tell you, Michelle, I really do. And I know for your edification too. All right. We can hop over there, and then I'll go back and see if we want to cover something of the other page. The Hebrew word is Zedek. Yeah, T-Z-E-D-E-K. I haven't gotten around to putting in the Hebrew letters yet. But anyway, on an elementary level, it's self-explanatory. Dr. James Strong, one of my favorite people that wrote the big, thick concordance, you know, says it means doing the right thing as God defines it in His Word. Kind of simple, isn't it? I was going to bring a coffee cup today. In the early 90s, I worked for a company called Veneer Graphics. And we, every year, you know, these sales organizations, they have kickoff meetings, you know, and they have a theme. And the theme in... I'll bring a show to you guys someday. The theme of one year was do the right thing. Isn't that wonderful? Because corporate America does not do the right thing. I mean, for the most part, I mean, they have these big thick, a couple of major Fortune 200 corporations I work for. Their human resources handbook was this thick, you know? I mean, and sometimes some actually did do it by the book, to their credit. But I think as we've gone forward, less and more and more, we have lost our moral compass in corporate America. And you see the horrendous things they do these days. You have to look at Wall Street and all, and debacle we've had in the last few years. Not pleasant stuff. And put a lot of jobs on the line. You know. Put a lot of jobs lost, not on the line, out the door. Okay, anyway. The word is literally all over. If you want to do a job search, just go to BibleVerses.com or Bible Gate or any of those simple search engines, and you'll be reading for a long time. It's all over Job. The book of Job is full of Zedek. Zedek is full in Psalms, Proverbs, Prophets. I had to pick and choose what I felt was inspirational to me here. And we're going to get to some lovely scriptures, millennial scriptures that Richard inspired me to include. And when I decided to embrace this particular study, in the millennium. And you'll see how the theology of the millennium, the whole government thing is based on one thing. The chassis it's based on is righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. When righteousness is in place, then the fruits of the Spirit, I'm getting way ahead of myself now, what I have here in my notes, the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the self-control, they all fall in place. They all fall in place. They are, if you will, the fruits of righteousness, and we will see that in the Scriptures. It's something that I never quite saw as firmly intertwined as I did, until I was doing the study in the last few months. And we'll see it right here as we move forward. In fact, right here, this page, actually, the bottom of page 6,
And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We're going to get to a little bit on knowledge here in a minute, because knowledge is so important. This world is just starving, dying for lack of knowledge, real spiritual knowledge. And that you may approve of the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Yeah, we honor God by being righteous people, brethren. We will never come into His presence, as I said in the beginning, unless we become righteous. Now, we have no righteous inheritance in ourselves. I didn't get into that here. I could have, but I think you all know it anyway. We grab the righteousness of Yeshua, and upon our repentance, God says, oh yeah, I'll let Him have it. And we become magically, if you will, righteous because of what He has done for us. It's real grace. Real grace. Not the doing away of the law. Okay, all discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained in it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see how peace is being linked to righteousness here? It's huge. We're going to world peace throughout the 1,000-year reign of Messiah. Why? Because righteousness will permeate the planet. God's law will permeate the planet. Right now, unrighteousness permeates the planet, and that's why we have the problems we have. It's as simple as that, you know. Would to the Lord God, the politicians in Sacramento, but especially in Washington, D.C., would realize that, you know. They would do things a lot differently. Many years ago, you know, I was watching PBS. This is when I lived in Southern California. Many years ago, probably 20 years ago, and someone, I don't know how they got in, or did I tell the story before? They went down the hall to Congress with somebody with a. This one before they got, you know, compacted video cameras. He must have had a camera on his shoulder and a guy with a mic, and he's walking in and out of congressional offices, and all this guy did was ask the congressman to recite the Ten Commandments. A couple did, to their credit. You know, there are some good people out of the Midwest or whatever that really are on top of the world. We do get some relatively righteous people. Who am I to say whether someone righteous is not? I don't know anybody's heart in that respect. That's not what God has called me or you to do, quite honestly. But it really was remarkable. I never forget it. I said, how are they proposing to be our leaders and they can't recite what's going to be the foundation of the great millennial reign of Messiah with peace and prosperity for everybody? The very thing our politicians, when they run for office, would love to bring us all, you know, though they're lying to their teeth. You know, which all they, you know, they want to do something else, actually, you know, take bribes and all the rest of it, you know, that we call, what do we call them? Yeah, we call them that, too. I had to resist going off on a rant about it, but all right. But down here, you see, we see this connection between having righteousness now and how these fruits of the Spirit flow through it. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know? I'm looking for a strong connection between the fruits of the Spirit, brothers, as I just said, and righteousness. And you know, the Holy Spirit didn't fail me. I suspected that the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians are a result of having the fruits of God's righteousness manifested in one life. And I hope this teaching demonstrates that. When we break the law, righteousness is gone, like I already said. And of course, Torah breaking also shadows love, joy, peace, patience. You see? We saw it as manifested by King David, you know, a man who loved the law, but he had huge human flaws. And the encouraging thing is, for all his flaws, King David will be in the millennium. Of that, I'm fairly sure. Great peace have they that love thy law. You see? Great peace have they that love righteousness. Same thing. Exact same thing. We can jump back and forth with them. They have no occasion for stumbling. Yet, the chaos in David's personal life, I say here, was testimony, you know, to the fallout that he got from his personal sins. You do unrighteous, you get hell in your life, if you don't mind me saying so. All right, and here's the Michelle's Zadok now. All right. Now, I love this part. When I get into Psalms, this is downright romantic theology, brethren, to me, if I can put it that way. In Psalm 85 here, mercy and truth have met together. righteousness and peace have kissed. I'd love to know that in the original Hebrew, actually. I want to pull it down. You know, isn't
it great? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. They're linked. When your righteous peace comes. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. King David probably said, if he wrote this psalm, mercy and truth go before your face. There you have the four-legged stool, brethren, of the millennium. Righteousness and justice, mercy and truth. But above all, it will be righteousness. If we're righteous, we don't have much need for justice, you see. Then, you know, we'd expect Zadok to be plastered all over the millennial scriptures, and that's what we find. So here we go. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she that was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Does that look kind of like Washington, D.C.? You know? They love a bribe and run after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will vent my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges. Now comes the restoration, brethren. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors are as at the beginning. This is during the millennial reign. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness. Once more, that's going to come. When Yeshua reigns there, you bet it will be. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those on her who repent by righteousness. When, like I said, God imputes the righteousness of Yeshua to us. They shall come forth the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You find that in our leaders today? You know the answer. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Now I tell you, unrighteousness around this world is a major problem. Our court system is totally corrupt and in every way. I mean, I don't need to get into it, you know. I promised myself I wouldn't go off on a rant about the system. You know, I don't need to. You all know it. And it's hopefully soon to change. I pray soon. Okay. Until the Spirit is poured out upon of someone high. Did I miss a line? Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. And wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed the forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Because of righteousness, our agriculture is going to change big time. Big, big time. And the effect of righteousness, you see, here we go. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. For the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Can't wait. Can't wait. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in all these things I delight, says the Lord. You know? You want to delight your God? Practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. And he'll be delighted in you, as you are in him. So we see this cause and effect. Have I driven it home? You know, tell me what nation, brethren, I write here. Tell me what nation is using righteousness to bring peace to planet Earth. You know, Donald Rumsfeld, he's gone on now, so I can maybe mention his name. I don't like to mention names too much anymore, but, you know, he was going to bring peace to Iraq with, what did he call it, shock and awe, you know? Shock and awe, you know? No real peace that way. It works in the short term. Adolf Hitler was going to subjugate the planet and have a millennial peace. That was the Nazis, that was their charge, that they would, you know, they would rule the earth and with their rod of iron, you know, by subjugating and enslaving peoples, if you will. What we're waiting for is God's righteousness, brethren, to cover the planet earth as the water covers the sea. And we see this here. I quote two scriptures. The good news is the time is coming. And we have the double witness here. They shall not hurt to destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. For the earth shall be filled with, that was from Isaiah 11:9. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. From Habakkuk 2:14. So I ask, now lots of people ask these questions. I'm not going to read them all. What's wrong with the world we live in, brethren? Why do our politicians think the citizenry will prosper while they lie to the people and practice corruption? Because that's what they do. I could spend an hour talking about that off the top of my head. I read the financial news. I'll mention one thing, because last week I just heard a discussion. This guy from India became extremely wealthy on Wall Street doing illegal trading, you know. And they just nailed him for 11 years. You know, he got off light. He'll be out in 11 years and have his billions. Billions, actually, this guy made. But I was hearing some people being interviewed up on NPR about what the goings-on on Wall Street. And they said, well, this guy, how many people are doing this stuff? The interviewer is asking somebody, and they said, this guy's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, backroom trading, insider trading is what I'm trying to say. It's happening wholesale. People are not playing by the rules. It's like loading the dice in Vegas, you know. They're not playing with a level playing field. And, you know, who was the sheriff of Wall Street? What was his name? He did make a run at them, to his credit. A man who got into trouble personally in his own personal righteousness. What is his name? He was the mayor of New York City. We leave names out of it. But in any case, he went after them a number of years ago and raised some feathers. They don't want it. They want to consider their lying and cheating ways. And then they think that that's going to bring prosperity to them. And look at the mess we have now. You know, they're going to lose their billions too. Did you see where Goldman Sachs, I'll mention this one thing because it's an absolute outrage, was hired by the Greek government to hide their debt so they could get membership in the EU, you know. And that's what they did. And Goldman Sachs did a marvelous job, you know. Okay. Yeah, the time is coming when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. I read that. All right, yeah, I was reading about down here. You know, why are so many so poor and so few so rich? Why does God seem so far off or non-existent to most people and seem not to care about the horrendous pain and suffering and death that's happening all around us? You see, on Friday, someone walked into a hairdressing salon down in Seal Beach, an area I know relatively well. I live down there, you know, and blew away 8 people. I'm dead, you know. The violence in our land, you know, this great United States. But you go to any country in the world, except for those maybe the strict gun laws, and you have this unbelievable violence going on. Everything, you can read that. My questions, ponder yourself. The answer is found in the Word, brethren, and in the practice of righteousness. That's what's going to put an end to the heartache and the death. Problem is, it's amazing, the irony today, in a world full of knowledge, most people are ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of Torah, and they're paying the price for it, you know? You see, if all the lying and cheating and all that stuff brought prosperity to all, one time, Jeff, when I was doing a teaching, when I did, the only time I did a teaching at Sukkoth the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, as Jeff was talking about it yesterday, and I said, you know, if this world system works, Satan would have a case against God, you know? Hey, man, my way works. Everybody is prospering and everything is going great. But instead we have chaos, inequity, lack of justice, and a lot of creepy stuff going on. That's it. Satan stands indicted. God doesn't. So, people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. And, you know, here in this, in Hosea, he actually, what does he do? He indicts the priests. You know, likewise today, ministers and the population, leaders in the Roman Catholic Church and all the religious communities stand indicted. You know, they haven't brought true education to people. They haven't taught Torah. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. God says through Hosea. That's a pretty serious thing. And we find, I write down the answer here. The repercussions of that, you know, are succinctly described by Isaiah in chapter 1. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know, not alone does your life fall into a mess, but you don't enjoy communing with your God. You know, because of what they do. I mean, it's a double curse, if you will. You've all the pain, the heart attack, the death, the killings, all the garbage, and you've no relationship with your God. He cuts you off. Only righteous people can commune with God, brethren. I think we've seen that today. Outside the camp are the liars, the cheats, the harlots, as it says in Revelation, and the rest of it. Anyway, this good news is, the good news of Sukkoth every year is that this stuff is coming to an end. I believe Bible prophecy, Bible biblical chronology, and the world conditions we see around about us point to Messiah coming soon. Do we all feel that? I think most of us do. It seems to be winding down. The words which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here's a great millennial prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mount Moriah, God's government. And it shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. We may get the knowledge, you see, that we're starved for now, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Massive worldwide education, brethren. Who's going to do that? You and me. You and me. Education is going to be huge in the millennium. Huge. He will judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The famous scripture, ironically, up at the United Nations in New York. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We're going to change the way they learn, the way they think, the way their mindset. God's Spirit will flow everywhere. That's, like I said, what Sukkoth is all about, brethren, to me. A better world coming to planet Earth. I want to be there. You do, right? We want to be there. And it's not that tough. Not that tough. All what was lost in Adam and Eve and the 6,000 years we've had of a royal mess is coming to an end. You know, if you're passionate about fixing planet Earth, lots of people are. Lots of people have you know, these kids that are protesting up on Wall Street now. That's catching legs around the world, you know, this protest movement. But really, it's not the answer, see? Till they are waving Bibles and say, believe in righteousness, then I think they will have some credibility. Till then, it's a human solution to a human problem and will be no enduring solution. You know, so we'll be the ones who will take over Wall Street and show people what they need to do. I'm serious. It's going to be worth it all. I see here. I have not seen or ear heard, nor hath it into the heart of man, which things God has prepared for them who love him. If we love God, he's going to take care of us. Tough times ahead. I did want to put this warning in here that there are many, many warnings in Revelation, the message to the seven churches and on about the call for endurance. I just picked out one. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, like we were saying a while ago. The six of righteousness are the commandments in here, and the faith of Yeshua. Now, I get into this one here about the wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? I'm going to kind of abbreviate it. It's very clearly righteousness. That's what was missing on this poor soul that, you know, if you read this parable here to bring it to a conclusion, I'm not going to go through it because I think most of us are fairly familiar with it. But these people, they made light of the invitation, you know. And when it says, some people have told me they're bothered by that scripture that says, many are called but few are chosen. I mentioned this, I think, over in Hallel when I was talking about the kingdom. And I believe it's really as referring to those who don't answer the call. They don't even get the first place. You know, if we answer the call, we're halfway there. Yeshua is doing all the work. You know, all we have to do is surrender our heart to Him, you know, and get on track, and we're on the way. It's not that tough at all. It's not that tough at all. But some people, they don't. I used to think some people in my own family maybe were being called, and for whatever reason, Shabbat's too difficult to keep. Blah, blah, blah. People don't want to go there, you know, with all these different things that come up, and they're busy with things of the world, building barns, as Yeshua said, or doing whatever. Anyway, but that's why I believe many are called, but fewer chosen. So, to bring the thing to a conclusion, I say here the answer to the wedding garment is in the fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation 19, you know this stuff. And let's give the Apostle Paul the last word. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, for you and me too, brethren, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day of His coming. Hallelujah. And not only me, but you and me too. How is that? Because we have loved His appearing. The world won't love His appearing, but we do. You know, it's so that scripture mesmerizes me that people are going to fight Him when He comes. You know, it's nuts. It is absolutely nuts. It's like the bad example is a handful of those Gaddafi fighters that are resisting in the city of Sirte. They haven't got a snowball's chance of even fighting their way out, let alone recovering Libya for Gaddafi, if I can use a stupid human example. But that's it. Crazy people will resist our Messiah when He comes. Anyway, we know better.